Last week, we saw Judas and a large crowd, and they arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. In the crowd were Jewish leaders, there were temple guards, there were Roman soldiers, so it was a real mix. The Lord was betrayed by Judas, Jesus was captured, and finally he was abandoned by the other 11 disciples. So now, picking up on that, follow along as I read a little bit then in Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Different gospels highlight different things. What's not mentioned in this particular gospel is that before going to the high priest, who was named Caiaphas, that he was actually taken to the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which is Annas. He was the former high priest. So by this point, we said it was around midnight that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's estimated he took about an hour in prayer. At this point then, after being taken away, it's estimated to be about 3 o'clock in the morning. To bring this up, I thought that you might be interested in this. Sometimes they have to go by tradition because they don't know exactly where houses were, but here's where we were last week at the base of the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane. And so we talked about the fortress where the Roman soldiers came from. It was then into the city, into Jerusalem, that Jesus was taken. And when it says the palace of the high priest, they believe it was there. Later we're going to see Herod, the Praetorium, that's going to be there. But that's going to give you a general sense of the location of how far it is and what Jesus is going through. Sometimes, if you've ever heard, it's called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And that's what that's involved with. I'm going to go ahead and keep reading now in verse 55. Now, the chief priests and the whole council, it's talking about the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So we're going to go ahead then, and we're going to actually focus on the verses that follow in that. I'm going to go ahead and read now verses 60 through 65. That's what we'll be concentrating this morning. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So we're first going to go ahead and focus on inconsistent words worth nothing, and that's looking at verses 60 and 61a. Before we dig into these verses, you know, up on the slide there, you can see that I have a letter after the verse 61, and I tend not to use a letter system. I find sometimes that it kind of can confuse some people. So just a really brief explanation about that. Some of you already know what a letter behind a verse means. But if we think that it's roughly now 2,000 years since Christ was died on the cross and then was resurrected, it was almost 800 years ago. It's going to be coming up later in this decade when it turns 800 years. 2,000 years ago was death, but only 800 years ago that this versification system was developed that most Bibles use today. So you could do the math. That means 1,200 when they weren't using anything like that. It was just paragraphs and it was written. It's not sacred. The verse method, the chapter method, is not sacred. And to be honest, you might even see slight variations in some editions of the Bible today. And I think between the Jewish Bible and what Christians would use, our Old Testament versus their Jewish Bible, you'd see different. That's okay, because it's not something that's sacred. But what it does is it helps us. So the idea is if you have a verse and you divide it up into parts, one verse into parts, and there's no set amount of letters, but typically they don't go beyond, say, A, B, and C. So in this case, where I'm putting A, it's because the idea is we're stopping at a certain point in 61 with this first point, because what follows after that is really going to set up the second point. Okay. The high priest was named Caiaphas, and in verse 60, the high priest stood up. When he stands up, this is Caiaphas trying to rescue this situation. Not rescue Jesus. He's trying to rescue the situation for the Jewish leadership. His first question is, do you not answer? In other words, aren't you going to answer? And then the second question really is anticipating Jesus will be speaking up. And to us, it may sound a little bit on the clunky side, at least like in the New American Standard. What is it that these men are testifying against you? When he says, what is it? He means, what is it? Is it true? Is it false? But Jesus knows that the words of his accusers were inconsistent words. And so they were worth nothing. And that's why Caiaphas is trying to rescue this situation, because Caiaphas also knows that this testimony so far has been worthless. Now, the reason that it's worthless is actually given twice in what I read. So at the end of verse 56 and at the end of verse 59, New American Standard says that the testimony was not consistent. Most other Bibles, they say that the testimonies did not agree. And if you've ever read the Old Testament, you probably remember this fact that the law in Israel, the way that they had set up their legal system, legal action was not to be taken based on just one person's claim. They had to have two witnesses that would agree in what was being said. So Caiaphas knows that the testimony in this informal trial, middle of the night, informal, the formal trial will come later, that this informal trial testimony is not meeting that standard that the Old Testament has. You can have two people and they would agree, like they can agree to say the same lie. There could be two or more people that will agree to state a particular lie. But this idea of being skeptical, if just one person is saying something, is still a good standard today. If there's no sense of corroboration, if it's just one person saying something, it's still a good standard today for us to be skeptical. Years ago on Facebook, I don't know how long ago this was, but years ago on Facebook, I said something to the effect of, anybody can assert anything. And people are really into this now. People love asserting things nowadays. You know, in other words, just making these declarations where they assert something and there's no backing up at all as far as what they're saying. Because everybody likes sounding authoritative. Everybody likes giving their opinion, especially in the Twitter universe, but expressing it as though or fact. But it's not necessarily backed up. And so as we look at these verses right now, we see that the goal that they had was to have witnesses who would have something to claim about Jesus, and then based on that testimony, the Sanhedrin would be able to make a charge that was worthy of death. But because the accusers and their words were inconsistent, they were worthless. And therefore, Jesus was not responding to them at all. Rather than respond, if you look at verse 61, it says, Jesus kept silent. We could say more exactly, he was keeping silent or he was maintaining silence. It's meant to be ongoing. And he did not answer means Jesus didn't speak up even once up till this point. What Caiaphas says next is then going to set up truthful words worth heeding, starting in that other part of verse 61, when the high priest stood up and questioned Jesus, there he is intensifying the moment. And with Jesus' silence now, the high priest is trying to crank up that intensity even higher still. He doesn't have the evidence that he needs just yet. So he's ratcheting up the intensity in hopes of affecting people or getting that evidence. And this is a technique that has been used today, right? Intensity in place of evidence. Have you noticed this? We need to recognize when this is happening. We need to recognize that the intensity of something or the passion behind something doesn't necessarily mean that something's true. We have to be able to distinguish when it's just in intensity, because sometimes you can think about little kids all the way up to older adults. Sometimes the most hyper, the most emotional, the most intense in what they're saying and what they're asserting, it's because they have the least amount of evidence. And they're trying to make up for this lack of evidence with putting passion behind what they're saying. So we have people that can be impassioned for the right reasons. We're not denying that you can be impassioned and with right reasons, or to be impassioned and have good evidence behind you. But other people specifically, like we see here with Caiaphas, they get up the intensity, they get up the passion to make up for the lack of a really good reason or good evidence. And I think if you look at our nation and some things that we've been observing now for a while, I think you'll see that happening again and again. Caiaphas was blatant when he was asking, "Are you the Christ?" That's the word to legitimately underline there. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And I think everybody here understands that when it says the blessed in some Bibles or the Blessed One, it's a reference to God, right? The New Century Version and the Contemporary English Version decided to add the word God. It's not actually, you know, there originally, but they decided to add the word God just to make sure that people know. But the blessed, or the blessed one, was a way that some Jews in Jesus' day would refer to God. In their minds, it was out of respect. It was to honor God that they wouldn't say God directly. And we kind of get that if we think about it, because in our Old Testament, nearly every Bible in the Old Testament doesn't put the name, God's name, Jehovah or Yahweh. Typically, they have L-O-R-D in capital letters, right? And that's meant to be like a gesture of respect, of honor. I was curious, has anybody seen this phenomenon? If you have, I'd be interested in hearing you talk about that. It's where some Jews today, and I've even seen some Christians that are being, I think, overly influenced by Judaism, they'll put a hyphen in the middle of of the word God, taking out the O, so that, you know, they're supposedly honoring, in order to avoid writing the word God, they will put a hyphen in instead. And, you know, to be honest, I'm like frankly perplexed by this when it comes from Christians, since Scripture itself spells out the word God. So I think when people do this thing of sticking a hyphen in, it's like going overboard. We want to try to maintain a right balance here when it comes to God's honor. We don't want to be those that honor God with their lips or with their keyboards or, you know, with their pens, whose hearts are then far from God. Because we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus talks about that. And I think for the majority of the Sanhedrin that was gathered there that night, for the majority of them, including Caiaphas, the high priest, that was probably true of them, that they would supposedly honor God with the actions that they would do, like substituting this name for God, but yet their hearts were far from God. So we don't want to be in that category. And of course, we don't want to be in the category of those who take God's name in vain. In other words, who use it in some kind of useless, worthless manner, because that is disrespectful, I think. We should be sensitive to our context. I happen to read a blog post by a professor of theology in a Bible college in Australia, and he was like, we shouldn't be using the word Yahweh. It wasn't for any particular theological reason. He was talking more practically because he was trying to say, if you're just having conversation like with a non-Christian and you're making reference to Yahweh, it's not gonna really connect with them. I get that. So we should be sensitive to our context in how we talk about God and the terms that we use for God. Understand who we're communicating with. Is it in this place? Is it in somewhere else? And then how we talk about God, how we describe God should be, you know, making sense to them, connecting to them. And there's a balance that we can strike between respecting God, honoring God, knowing that he is holy, that he is separate, and at the same time remembering what he himself says, that he wants us to draw near to him. He wants us to be close to him. So you may remember our conversation a couple of weeks ago about this idea of close, but not too close. This was the idea with Moses in the burning bush, but also he said that it is summed up. A great summary of this close, but not too close with regards to God is by the full phrase, Abba Father, if you remember that. So Caiaphas is talking very directly, asking Jesus, do you consider yourself Israel's Messiah and the Son of God? Do you consider yourself Israel's Messiah and the Son of God? Remember this? This was our very first verse in the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Caiaphas's question brings us to the key moment in our passage. We talked about key phrase, key moment. Here is the key moment in this passage. By the way, another way that you can describe the key moment is to look for the emotional high point in a passage. Depends on the kind of scripture that it is. But it brings us to the key moment in the passage. Jesus responds to that question, verse 62, I am. And that alone would have freaked out the Sanhedrin because I am was the verb phrase related to God's personal name, Yahweh. God's name is revealed and as explained in Exodus chapter 3, if you've not looked at that before. And then Jesus says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You may wonder, why is it that Jesus was not speaking before and now he decides to speak up? Some insight to this comes from looking at other Gospels, comparing with the other Gospels. Matthew's version shows that just before this, before Caiaphas asked this question in verse 61, he formally put Jesus under oath. Legally, formally, he put him under oath. And so this is essentially forcing Jesus to answer. But I think it's also a comparison to what was being said. Jesus earlier, what his accusers were saying was basically worthless. It was worth nothing. Whereas Caiaphas's question is allowing Jesus to make a very clear proclamation about himself. He would tell them truthful words worth heeding. Are you the Christ, the Messiah? After replying, I am, Jesus says, and you shall see the Son of Man. By this point in Israel's history, the Son of Man was a nickname. It was a nickname for the Messiah. So Jesus is directly answering the high priest with this known, accepted nickname for the Christ, for the Messiah. And of the Messiah, Jesus says that they would see him sitting at the right hand of power. More literally, it says the right hand of the power, the power. New Century Version has the powerful one. NIV has the mighty one. So Caiaphas had used a respectful term to refer to God, the blessed one. And now Jesus uses a respectful term back, the powerful one. So Jesus is saying that they would see him, the Messiah, sitting at God the Father's right hand, meaning his throne, next to the Father's throne. He was calling to mind something from the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, which if you want to know, that's Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this is a messianic prophecy that was written by King David back in Mark chapter 12, before Jesus had left the temple for the last time. So this is just a couple days prior to what we're looking at right now in this chapter. Just a couple days beforehand when Jesus was teaching in the temple, he was teaching on that psalm. He quoted that psalm, and it was the idea that the Messiah would be fully human, but also fully God. And the Messiah, who would be both God and man, would be coming with the clouds of heaven, Jesus says in verse 62. He's referring to this out of Daniel. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. This is a vision. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. So you see those two verses out of Daniel 7. So that language of coming with the clouds of heaven is from Daniel. And so he's saying, yes, Caiaphas, the Messiah, yes, God's son, yes, with the authority to sit next to God the Father, and yes, the one coming back to rule over all. So when given the opportunity, this is in God's timing, people kind of wonder, why does Jesus do things at the time that he does them? It's to follow the timing of God's plan. When given the opportunity in a timing keeping with God's plan, Jesus gave these leaders of Israel a complete, unambiguous declaration of truth about himself. He spoke truthful words, and these were words that were worth heeding, because every nation, every language would serve him. And that meant that the men that Jesus was addressing in that moment, that they should be doing likewise. Earlier we saw a reference to inconsistent words, worth nothing. We're going to end with blasphemous words, worth nothing. Those are our final three verses, starting in verse 63. So before Jesus' declaration, the high priest had shown this intensity, and it was because he had no evidence. And now he shows intensity after acquiring what he believes is evidence. And you've heard before that this tearing of clothes was this cultural sign of an intense, great emotion. Sometimes it was grief, sometimes it was horror, sometimes it was indignation. It got to a point after centuries that it was kind of expected of the high priest that he would tear his clothes anytime that he heard something that was blasphemy. And that's the word that's used in verse 64. And blasphemy, when it says that, we're talking about something that is supposedly insulting to God. So then the high priest was to tear his garments. I wonder how many shirts he had torn over his time. It was this thing that seemed so pious and morally outraged. But we know that they were planning on trying to get rid of Jesus, just trying to get rid of Jesus. And I was thinking about how human nature doesn't change, does it? For me personally, some of the biggest turnoffs when I listen to our national leaders is when they speak in terms of morality and outrage, and when their actions show that they're just being opportunistic, and often when they're just being hypocritical. So human nature doesn't change. Verse 64 indicates that all the leaders present condemned Jesus for what they consider blasphemy, and thus he deserved death. Now Luke's gospel specifically says that Joseph of Arimathea, who was of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to Jesus being killed. If you think about after Jesus' death, you know, he's going to go and he's going to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And then John records that Nicodemus also helped him with that. So the thought is that concerning these two men who did sit on the Sanhedrin, Joseph and Nicodemus, either they walked out, and it's not recorded in Mark 14, before this where all that are present agreed to condemn Jesus, or it's also possible that they weren't even notified of this late night meeting, because Caiaphas knew how they would feel and didn't want anybody to object. Suddenly had a thought about meetings in the dead of night, but we won't go in that direction. Let me tell you about one strange thing that I think is actually kind of interesting that you may not have heard before about verse 65. When you look at the words of what begins to happen to Jesus, it mentions spitting. We get that. We get the idea of spitting. It's intended to be this gross, hateful, indignant way of insulting a person. And really, for a lot of people today, if you were to spit on them, it would still kind of convey something pretty much the same. But what about this blindfolding? What about this blindfolding and beating and then saying, "Prophesy!" It was a weird application that they were doing of a messianic verse from the Old Testament. So you may recognize this verse from Isaiah chapter 11. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." So messianic verse from Isaiah 11 is poetically talking about how a descendant of Jesse, who is King David's father, how that descendant would be the Messiah. And then talking about the Messiah in context, this is what it then says a couple verses later in verse 3. "And he, the Messiah, will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see." Really, what that verse is talking about is objectivity. It's talking about how the Messiah will be an objective ruler, how he won't be swayed just by, what's before his eyes. But according to ancient Jewish writings, the rabbis developed this verse as a test in a really, really weird way that I won't get into, but they used this verse as a test so that if somebody claimed to be the Messiah, and there were those before Jesus and those after Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah, that they would blindfold that person so his eyes couldn't see, and then they would test him. So essentially what they're doing there in verse 65 is they're saying, "Okay, Messiah, man of God who can reveal the hidden things, reveal who just hit you." That's the sense of it. For me, the lesson that comes from that is it shows us what can happen when people overly focus on just a small amount of Scripture, or when they improperly apply Scripture. So for us, we want to have a well-rounded view of the Scriptures. The best way for us to have the most consistent view of the gospel, the most consistent understanding of God, is to have a well-rounded view of Scripture. We also want to be able to accurately understand the Scriptures so that you can properly apply the Scriptures. And if you look at the origin of many cults and false sects, bizarre movements, even in Christendom, they do exactly what these people are doing here. They either overly focus on just a couple verses and then they blow that up into the big thing, or they apply it in some odd, weird way. Here's our main thought for this morning. When Jewish leaders accused Jesus of blasphemy, they themselves were committing blasphemy. Defend the truth about Jesus. Think about that first sentence and the irony of it. They were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, but they were doing that to God the Son. And so they themselves, this is why it's called upside down blasphemy as a sermon title, because they were taking it and turning it upside down. They themselves were doing the very thing that they were accusing him of. Jesus had stated very concisely in verse 62 the truth about himself. The I am, the Messiah, the one equal with the Father, the one coming to rule over the nations. In some places in the world, many places I think in the world, including the U.S., we would say that Christianity is under assault. If you've not thought about that, the possibility of increased persecution and the putting down of Christianity, the coming after Christians and Christianity, if Christianity is under assault, do you not think that Christ, who he is and what he did, in other words, the gospel, that will not also be under assault? We need to be ready to defend the truth about Jesus. Now, I didn't know what Lance was going to be talking about with the men yesterday out of 1 Corinthians 16, but I thought this goes right in line, men, with what Lance was talking about, because he is quoting 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, where it's act like men. And so for us, there should be something in us where we want to defend. Here's something that you can defend. And I have seen plenty of women, not just those with children, that have the mama bear in them, right? They will rise up and they will defend. So this is something that I think all of us can do. All of us can defend the truth about Jesus. And then we have to honestly ask ourselves, do we all have the ability to defend the truth about Jesus? So just a couple of practical suggestions of how we can make sure that we're all in that place to defend the truth about Jesus. At the minimum, get into the scriptures of the New Testament. There's also things about God the Son in the Old Testament, and which we'll talk about later in the year, because that's where we're actually going to focus. I'll say it for the first time, elders have agreed that we can focus. Our next fall conference, Deep and Wide, is going to be on God the Son. At a minimum, get into the scripture of the New Testament to see who Jesus is and what he did. Not just the Gospels, but how it gets expanded upon. Get into the scriptures of the New Testament. So the simple principle is to defend the truth, you have to know the truth. That makes sense, right? We should only be trying to defend something that we know and that we understand. And from time to time, I'll try to give you some things that will make that easier. Like before, I've talked about the four chapters that easily help us to look at Jesus's divinity. So we've said that they are the first chapter of four New Testament books. Some of you will remember this. So we said John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1. If you're into acrostics, that's J-C-H-R. You could turn that acrostic into something. Jesus Christ, Holy Redeemer. I thought we could even have a little contest if this was a Sunday school class where you can say, what acrostic do you come up with? But those four chapters, all the first chapter of those four books, it's an easy way to quickly go to understand what the New Testament says about Jesus. You can have some resources that are on hand. I think everybody should have some basic resources on hand that talks about the truth about Jesus. So there's this one, Christianity, Cults, and Religions. And this is from Rose Publications. This will help you in moments. You're not expected necessarily to remember. So what does this group think about who Jesus is? What I've done is I've asked Vivian to come up and to share a story, a practical story of where this was helpful, where this happened. And I'm going to let her tell the story before I finish up.
Some of you know that I've had the opportunity to write to prisoners. And the last letter that I'd gotten from one of them said, oh, when I get out, I'm going to be with someone who's in the Christian Science Church. That's just like any other church, isn't it? And I'm like, oh, I don't know. I'll have to look. And Jeff showed me that Rose publication, which was very helpful for me. And so then I just wrote her a little paragraph. Be careful. And I told a little bit about that particular group, and then I directed her to 1 John chapter 4, because the Christian Science group does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is a Christ spirit or something like a Christ idea or something like that.
I'll show you in a minute. Go ahead.
And so, man, I also just had her, you know, please remember, whenever you come to a group, test to see what they say about who Jesus is. And I directed her to 1 John chapter 4, where in the beginning of that chapter it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's pretty simple. And I just said, those aren't my words, those are God's words. And so that's why, you know, be careful. And I got a letter yesterday, and she writes, I see your point on Christian Science. Very, very, very good points. And I was like, oh, man, I thought she was going to say, "Wow, boy, are you judgmental." But she didn't. She said, "Thank you."
So I'm just trying to say that this is not some airy-fairy theory. This is something practical that we can defend about Jesus. By the way, if you want to see what they say, what Rose Publications has concerning Christian Science, which I tell people is neither Christian nor scientific, here's the summary of their beliefs on Jesus, Christian Science. Jesus was not the Christ, but a man who displayed the Christ idea, similar to what you were saying. Christ means perfection, not a person. Jesus was not God, and God can never become man or flesh. He did not suffer and could not suffer for sins. He did not die on the cross. He was not resurrected physically. He will not literally come back. How much of that is directly contradicting the passage that we're reading right now and this chapter? So what we want to do is to be able to get into... Sorry, I've got to get that off the screen. It's disturbing. We want to say that getting into the scriptures and having these resources can help us all be able to defend the truth about Jesus. Blasphemy. Blasphemy is insulting God. Insulting Jesus is blasphemy. And I think the person and the work of Jesus is being insulted more than we realize. In something as simple as a person's belief that's currently in jail, I can tell you what's going on in the county. Numerous examples in the county that is blasphemy against Jesus and insulting to him. So when it comes to moments where we can defend the truth about Jesus, absolutely with the fruit of the Spirit. You go through that list of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit has to do with how we engage people, how we interact with them. We should absolutely respond to those insults with the fruit of the Spirit, but we must be ready to respond by defending that truth about Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, there are many things in this passage that is good advice for us. We see things of human nature. We see things of religiosity. We see things of how people can act one way, be duplicitous, sneaky, lying, abusive. So many things, Father. But what really grabs my heart is what Jesus says about himself. Even though he's using language that would have made sense, most sense to his immediate audience, those Jewish religious leaders, we see all this truth that he says about himself, and they're the kind of things that we can share with others. It's possible, Lord, that we will see persecution increase, shoving Christianity to the side increasing. And we want to be able, in those moments when we can, when you show us those opportunities, to be able to recognize them and then defend politely, concisely, to be able to defend the truth about Jesus, or to tell people, let me grab something and I'll get back to you in a couple days and I'll show you this. To point them to scriptures, to point them to resources. Help us, Lord God, because if Jesus revealed this in the depth of being captured and being abandoned at this low point, certainly we can share those same truths wherever we are. Now guide us, Father God, into our celebration of what Jesus has done as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.